Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning at this same time to take your calls. And if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we can talk to you about those. If you have an alternate viewpoint from that of the host, we can talk to you about that as well. You need to just call this number, 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And I just want to make this announcement. If any of you have friends or relatives in the Phoenix area, they may be interested, and you may want to let them know that the Narrow Path afternoon program just yesterday started broadcasting in the Phoenix area. Of course, the afternoon program has been on for 17 years, but we just added a Phoenix station. It's on KXXT. It's AM 1010. That shouldn't be hard to remember. AM 1010. And that airs live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. So if you have friends in the Phoenix area, let them know that they can tune in to AM 1010 in Phoenix, and that would be from 2 to 3 every weekday afternoon. Now, by the way, we don't broadcast in the area you're now listening in. If you're listening on radio, we're only broadcasting in Southern California, the morning show right now. But the afternoon show, which is an hour long, is played in lots of radio markets. And if you're interested in catching it, though you can't catch it on the radio in Southern California, you can listen on our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And you can listen live or later to any of our programs. They stream live over the Internet, and they are archived there also. Let's talk to Don from Anaheim, California, first of all. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I just had a question concerning Christian marriage. And I just wonder, do you believe that every Christian is supposed to allow the Lord to pick the Christian mate for them, or do they just go on their own and decide for themselves?
Well, hopefully a Christian will marry the person that God sees as most suited for them. But that doesn't mean that there's just one person in the whole world that would be possible for them to marry. And to simply wait for God to choose a wife might not always be the right thing to do. Now, sometimes that works. I mean, when Abraham was seeking a wife for his son Isaac, he sent his servant out to Haran, and God brought the right woman, this very specific right woman, into contact with Abram's servant, and it's very clear that she was God's choice for Isaac, and the servant even noticed that and recognized that. Now, that's not necessarily the way things are always done, but I think there are people, married people today, who can say, well, God just brought us together. God just put us in the right place, and we found each other. And I'm sure that every Christian in a happy marriage can look back and say, well, no matter what circumstances brought us together, that was the Lord. We met in college, or we met at church, or we met online, or we met here or there. And we can say, you know, God provided a mate for me. But for the most part, seeking a mate should be done as wisely as possible. In other words, there are some people who are so spiritual about it that they feel like, well, God told me I'm supposed to marry this person here. I don't know that that's ever a safe thing to assume. For one thing, not all Christians are very good at discerning what's the Lord's voice and what's the voice of wishful thinking. A lot of times people want to marry somebody and they feel very strongly that they've prayed about it and that God wants them to marry that person. I think it's always a mistake never to be recommended to ever tell someone that God told me we're to get married. At least not until you've gotten to know someone well enough that they might feel the same way. And even so, I don't think you should say that until after you've been engaged. As a matter of fact, I was married to a woman who's now gone to be the Lord. She died. And when I proposed to her, she accepted. And after that, she said that the Lord had told her that we would get married. And I believe she was right. But he had told her that shortly after we first met, but she had not mentioned it to me, and she was wise enough not to. Because when you tell somebody that the Lord wants us to get married, you're kind of putting pressure on them. And you don't want someone to get married under pressure because you're never really sure if the Lord is speaking to you or something else. I think that people who get married as Christians should do so on the basis of wisdom and compatibility. And if God sends you a good wife that is compatible with you, then you can see that as a gift from God. I mean, Proverbs says a godly wife is a gift from God. It says houses and lands are the inheritance of fathers, but a godly wife is a gift from God. And so you can, no matter how you found or find your wife, if it turns out to be a good match, you could conclude that that was God leading. But he usually leads through very normal circumstances. Many years ago when I was single, there were three different women that came to me separately saying that God told them that we're supposed to get married. And it wasn't true. I didn't marry any of them. None of them were the right one for me. And yet it was awkward, of course. I mean, when someone tells you that, and you have to say, well, I don't think so. But it's clear that all these women thought that God was speaking to them. And he clearly wasn't. Obviously, he didn't want me to marry three women. And in fact, I don't think he wanted me to marry any of those women. So I'm very familiar with the phenomenon of people being very spiritual about deciding who to marry. God told me where to get married. I think that if God tells you you're supposed to marry someone, you should keep it to yourself and court that person in the normal fashion. And if it develops into marriage, you'll know that what you thought you heard from God is confirmed that way. But you shouldn't have to assume that there's only one person in the world that would be okay for you to marry. Paul was talking to widows in 1 Corinthians 7 at the end of chapter 7. He said that widows can remarry if they want to. He thinks they would stay, if they would stay single, they'd probably be happier. But he said they can marry anyone they want to, only in the Lord. So Paul made it very clear that they are marriageable and they can marry anyone they choose to marry, as long as it's in the Lord. That means that as long as it's a Christian. Which means that Paul didn't assume that a widow who is to remarry must assume there's a man out there and only one that could possibly be the right one. Or else, if there is such a person out there, you wouldn't discover him any other way than you discover naturally that you should marry someone. When you meet someone and they're compatible and they're available and it's mutual and it looks like, you know, they'd be a good partner for you and your calling in God, all those things may indicate that God may be putting you together. But you should, if you do get together, you should get together because you have every reason to do so, even apart from knowing what God wants. Because too many people think they hear God directing them in that area, and they're really being directed by their strong desires, which is understandable enough. It's very hard to be objective about that. So I would say people should find their spouse in an objective way, using wisdom, considering, you know, whether that person is a good match in all the important ways, very compatible. And if they want to marry you and you want to marry them and you do so, and they're Christian and you're a Christian, then there's no reason to believe that that isn't the person that God brought into your life. I appreciate your call, Don. We're going to talk next to Earl, excuse me, from El Cajon, California. Earl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. excuse me. I think you've answered this before. I just don't remember what your answer was. When Jesus, concerning the baptism of Jesus, when John tried to prevent him, Jesus said that, well, it was necessary at this time to fulfill all righteousness. Tell me in your opinion, what's going on there? What's Jesus meaning? What's the meaning behind this? And I'll take the answer up here.
All right, Earl. Thank you. Good talking to you. Well, I think Jesus knew that God at that point in time was calling the remnant in Israel, the godly, the righteous, to come to John's baptism and be baptized to testify that they were part of that remnant. Of course, everyone else who came other than Jesus, it says they were baptized confessing their sins. Jesus obviously didn't have any sins to confess, so he didn't confess any sins. Likewise, John's baptism was a baptism unto repentance for the remission of sins, and Jesus clearly was not repenting of anything and did not need the remission of sins. So the meaning of John's baptism was somewhat different for Jesus than for everybody else, but the point was that God was calling the remnant to come out and identify themselves and to begin with baptism, and that being baptized was the beginning of, or at least one of the things that God was expecting righteous people to do. It was one of the requirements of righteousness. And so even though Jesus didn't have the same reason for being baptized or the same need to be baptized that others did, he wanted to do everything that is being required by God of righteous people. After all, Jesus was going to become the shepherd of those sheep, and the shepherd goes ahead of the sheep. He doesn't ask the sheep to do something he wouldn't do himself. And since I think God was going to be requiring his followers to be baptized, Jesus was himself baptized that he might not fall behind in any way what God was requiring of righteous people to do. Once again, even John wondered why Jesus was doing it. John said, well, I should be baptized by you, not vice versa. So, I mean, we're not the first ones to wonder what was going on. Why was Jesus getting baptized? But his statement that it behooves us to fulfill all righteousness, I think means that all the things that righteousness requires, all the things that God is expecting people to do in terms of living a righteous life and conforming to God's plans, included baptism. So Jesus didn't want to leave that out. And in going through baptism himself, of course, he then can ask his sheep to follow him in that way too. Those who are his sheep can follow him only by being baptized and doing other things too, but not without baptism. So Jesus being baptized, I think, became the example and was making sure that Jesus left nothing out of what God was expecting for godly people to do. Jesus, of course, was God in the flesh, but he was also a godly man. And so he was doing all that was required of godly men. At least that's how I understand his words. Let's talk to Mike from Midway City, California next. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Morning, Steve. My question has to do with the atonement and what's called, you know, I was always taught when Adam sinned, he voluntarily gave up the title deed to the earth to the devil. And Jesus died and shed his blood. It says, you know, we're bought with a price. And he went up to heaven and gave his blood to the Father to satisfy God's wrath, his justice against sin. It seems very complicated in how all this works out, because if Jesus is giving his blood to the Father, then how does the devil get the title deed? It says, you know, when Jesus was, his public ministry started, his temptation in the wilderness, one of the temptations, it says the devil took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the earth, and he says, bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all these. And Jesus did not argue with him. You know, he just quoted Scripture. So, can you explain that more on who Jesus gave his blood to and the title deed of the earth? And are we, you know, the devil is our parents and before we're saved and all that?
Yeah. Well, what you described is a very common narrative of evangelical Christianity about the atonement,
right?
That you know, the earth was sold into slavery, and man was sold into slavery through sin to slavery to the devil, and Jesus paid a ransom, as Jesus himself said,
right,
in Mark 10:45, he came to give his life a ransom for many. Or Paul himself said in I think it's 1 Timothy 2:4, I think Paul said that Jesus died as a ransom for all. So he was a ransom. And even the word redemption means to purchase back. And many times Jesus is said to be the redeemer, and he, you know, he's our redemption. So very clearly the Bible talks about Jesus' death as being analogous to paying a price to buy something out of slavery or to buy something out of hawk, to redeem something like from a hawk shop. Now, exactly how literal that transaction is, I'm not sure, because there are other analogies. For example, Jesus talked about his death as a shepherd giving his life for his sheep. Now, when a shepherd gives his life for a sheep, he's not buying anything. He's trying to rescue the sheep, and he loses his life in the actions. There's more than one analogy for different kinds of transactions that the Bible talks about. There's buying someone out of slavery. There's purchasing real estate is one of the things. Like I said, dying for your friends. Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that he gives his life for his friends.
Right.
The Bible is full of various interpretations and descriptions of what Jesus accomplished. In fact, the idea that he conquered Satan through his death, that he destroyed him that had the power of death through his crucifixion is mentioned a couple of times in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
So there's been a lot of different theories of the atonement that have come from these different passages. I personally think that I think all of the Christian theories about the atonement probably are true, though many times people are seeking only one or another to explain it all. There's what's called the Christus Victor view, which is that Jesus conquered Satan, like his crucifixion was a military victory. Then there's that, redemption motif, which is the substitutionary view that he died in place of us, took our punishment. Well, that's actually the criminal justice motif, that we were to blame and he took our guilt and died in our place and so forth. And
right.
Then there's, of course, the the economic motif of he paid a price. All of these things are ways in which the Bible tries to help us understand that Jesus' death benefited us and was our salvation. Now, whether what his death accomplished was exactly analogous to a purchase or a person standing in for a criminal or a shepherd dying in the act of saving his sheep or any of those things or something very much like them were accomplished through his death, so that the Bible freely uses metaphors like that to help us understand that Jesus' death saved us. Now, I have often thought, especially as I've read and contemplated the different views of the atonement, that there's more mystery in it than I have fully apprehended, and that it may be that there's more mystery in it than anyone has apprehended, and that these earthly analogies are simply helps. It's sort of like trying to explain the Trinity, and people come up with different, analogies for the Trinity, and we have no reason to be confident that any of our analogies really correspond to the reality at all. They're just ways of helping us understand how three may be one at the same time. Similarly, how Jesus' death could atone for the lives and sins of sinners is something we may not be able to grasp. In the Old Testament, it was symbolized by the priest laying his hand on the animal's head and confessing the sins of the people over the animal, so it was like symbolically transferring the sins to this animal, and then the animal would die in place of them. Well, certainly this is all symbolic, but it was trying to get something across, and that is that somehow the sins and guilt of mankind are transferred to the sacrificial victim, in our case Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The purchase price and all that kind of stuff, I don't know if those are just different ways of illustrating that are more or less exact or not. But the idea that Satan owns the world, as he told Jesus, that these are delivered to me and I can give them to whoever I want to,
right,
and that Adam's sin transferred the title deed to the earth over to Satan. This is a very common way of talking about it in evangelical pulpits, and it may be quite correct. The Bible never says it in quite those terms. The Bible does say that by sinning, man has come himself into bondage to sin. And sin is the realm where Satan seems to reign. And so we have become more or less slaves of Satan through sin. Now, whether this means he has the title deed to the earth or not is a separate issue, and we don't rather ever really have that statement being made. When Satan says, these kingdoms have been delivered over to me, and I give them to whoever I want, he may simply mean that all the rulers of the world were pagans, and that he had control over them all, and he could steer them any way he wanted to. The fact that Satan has de facto control over sinners does not mean that he has the title deed, which would actually be a right to ownership. Satan could, without having the right of ownership, he could still have de facto control over the citizens of the world because of their own subjection to sin. I have my own doubts as to whether Satan ever gained truly the title deed to the world, if we could speak of such a thing. One reason is because in Psalm 115, I think it's in verse 16, it says, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. Now, it could have said the earth he gave to the sons of men, and they turned it over to Satan. But the actual wording is the earth he has given to the children of men. It seems to me what it's saying is that the earth belongs to men, and even belonged to men at such a time as the psalmist wrote this psalm. Men are the ones who are given the world, and that's why Jesus could reclaim the world for himself, because he became a man. If Jesus had been only an angel or something like that, he would have no intrinsic right to claim the world, but he could become the owner of the world because he became a man, and God gave it to man. That's why the strong emphasis in his teaching on him being the Son of Man. It's his humanness, not his deity, that makes him qualified. Kinsman Redeemer, that's a good point. Yeah, there's a good point, too. When you say, well, if Jesus paid for the world, who did he pay? Jesus? Did he pay God or did he pay the devil? They say if he paid the devil, then the devil's the winner. Because if a kidnapper takes a child and charges a ransom and he gets the ransom, then the kidnapper is the winner. He got what he wanted. And so if Satan got paid off, then Satan's the winner. But if God had to be paid off, the question is, well, why would God require that? Didn't he want to forgive our sins? Why would he require someone to pay him off to forgive us? It sounds like he's reluctant. And so there's always been this debate. Throughout church history, there were theologians debating on both sides. Did Jesus pay a price to God, or did he pay a price to Satan? And I think what it is, he paid a price to the demands of justice. I think justice was out of balance until the payment was made. And it was not specifically a cash payment made to the devil where the devil gained anything by it, or even necessarily a cash payment made to God as if he was holding out, you know, for some kind of a ransom to be paid, but rather Jesus satisfied, I believe, the demands of justice. Even God himself, who is unwaveringly just, could not just ignore justice, because that would be ignoring his own nature. So I think it was justice that demanded that something be righted, that the scales be balanced. And exactly how that was done by Jesus' death is, as I said, illustrated by many metaphors, but I don't know if any of them really tell the whole story. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, mentioned that there's several different views of the atonement. I think he said he knew of four or five different views of the atonement. I think I know of four. But he said he doesn't understand which one's right. He says, but you don't have to know which one's right in order to benefit from it. It's only necessary for God to know which one is right. You know, if we're told that Jesus died for our sins, and if we put our faith in him, that God will justify us, well, as long as God knows why that works, that's all that matters. I don't have to know why that works. I just have to do what I'm told and trust that God knows what he's talking about. And when we get to heaven, maybe we'll understand. And some people think they understand now.
We don't have to sit in the dark until we understand everything about light and electricity.
Right. As C.S. Lewis put it, he said, we understand how food nourishes somewhat because we have our modern science of nutrition and things like that.
Right.
We know about vitamins and minerals. He said, but long before anyone understood those things, people were still eating food and benefiting from it. You know, you don't have to understand why food nourishes you in order to be nourished by it. You just eat it. And he said, you don't have to understand why the atonement of Christ covers your sins. As long as God knows, you don't have to know. You can benefit from it simply by trusting in him, and that's where his blood does what it does.
That's right. And the verse says, great is the mystery of godliness. That's the old King James Version, isn't it?
Yeah, that's 1 Timothy 3:15, I believe. Or, you know, 3:15 or 16. Yeah.
Thank you very much, Steve. I thought it was a very, very good answer.
Well, good talking to you, Mike. I appreciate your questions. They're always insightful.
Oh, thank you. I enjoy your answers most of the time.
Well, I can't please everybody all the time.
Right. All right. Thank you. God bless you.
All right. Thank you. I'm just fortunate if I don't displease all the people some of the time. But, of course, pleasing men isn't really what the ministry is about, is it? Paul said in Galatians 1:10, if I were pleasing men, I wouldn't be the servant of Christ. So you can't really worry too much about how people react. If you're asked to tell the truth, you do your best to tell the truth. I get letters sometimes from people saying, oh, you're so courageous to take the stand you do. I think, what's courageous? I don't have any choice. People ask me a question. I can even say, no comment. I plead the fifth. Or I can tell them what I think is true. And since I'm here doing what I'm doing, I usually will take the latter course and tell them what I think is true. All right. Our lines are open now, but we don't have very much time left. In fact, I don't think we have enough time to take another call, so I won't give out the number again. I'll just remind you, as I said at the beginning of the program, if you have any friends in Phoenix, or maybe you live in Phoenix and you just happen to be in Southern California this morning, our afternoon show, which is an hour long, just like this show, only twice as long, is on in Phoenix now, as of yesterday. It's in from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, and it's on a station that is at AM 1010. It's KXXT in Phoenix. So if you live in Phoenix or you know someone who lives in Phoenix and you think they'd enjoy this show, tell them. They can listen this afternoon and every weekday afternoon, 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock, The Narrow Path on AM 1010. As for you who are listening now, we're on every weekday morning for a half hour at this same station, and we are glad to have you in our audience. And if you have friends that you think would benefit from it, why don't you let them know about the show? A lot of the people who've come to listen to the show and who call in did so because a friend of theirs told them about the program. And we don't have any budget for promoting the program and letting people know about it. So if you tell your friends, we might benefit them as well, I trust. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. One of the resources we have is our website, thenarrowpath.com. And at that website, we have hundreds, I think 900, MP3 files of my lectures on every biblical topic you can imagine, as well as additional lectures verse by verse through the whole Bible. So there's a ton of stuff there, and it's all free. There's nothing for sale at our website. You just go there and download it and have it, and it's yours. And that's at thenarrowpath.com. Now, the radio show and the website have no means of support except that we just trust God to pay our bills, and those bills usually are paid by people like you. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we do pay for the radio time, and you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or, of course, you can donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. Until then, I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.
Good morning. We're glad you could be here today to listen to these great answers by Steve Gregg to your really good questions. This has been The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. And, you know, this is a ministry that relies strictly on listeners. It's very simple, and this is the equation that Steve has put together for this ministry. He doesn't sell anything. He doesn't want to have to fundraise. He just asks people that if you like the program and you want to help out, you can help pay these radio bills by going to thenarrowpath.com. And there you'll find a place that it's safe and it's secure to give, right there on the website. However, if you'd like to give in another way and you really don't want to do that online, then call us here at K-Bright and we'll give you that information so that you can make a donation in another way. Call us at 800-227-2337. And please remember that the views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Next up, it's time now for Joyce Meyer on AM 740 K-Bright.
The Bottom Line's Roger Marsh.
God bless the folks in North Dakota for wanting to ban all abortions after you can hear a fetal heartbeat. America is not there yet. It's naive of us to think that we can just take to the streets and say, it's wrong to kill a child, that's the end of the conversation. Well, you're right. It's wrong to kill a child, that's the beginning of the conversation.
Discerning Talk Radio, The Bottom Line. Weekdays at 3 on AM 740. K-Bright, strengthening the local body of Christ.
KBRT at KBRT HD Costa Mesa and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Made for More. Today's teaching comes from the 2013 Love Life Women's Conference. Joyce wants to remind and encourage you that you are God's masterpiece. You are wonderfully made in Christ, and He has a great plan for your life.
Discover today just how much God really loves you and what your destiny with Him can be. But before she gets started, I wanted to remind all the ladies listening of this year's Love Life Women's Conference in St. Louis, Missouri, September 25th through the 27th. Join with thousands of other women in great worship and amazing teaching. Early bird pricing ends soon, so register today at joycemeyer.org. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Made for More.
Hebrews 5:12, for even though by this time you ought to be teaching others, you actually need someone to teach you over again the very first principles of God's Word. You come to need milk and not solid food. Ouch, ouch. Now, let me just throw out my opinion of milk and meat. I believe that milk are the nice dessert messages. And I think the meat deals with us, makes us a little bit squirmy in our chairs. But for those who really love God, it moves them on to the next level. Amen? Now, for everyone who continues to feed on milk is obviously inexperienced in the doctrine of righteousness. Now, let's just leave it there. So what does that mean? He's saying, if all we ever need is milk, then we obviously don't really know who we are in Christ. But you see, I can hear a strong, confrontive, corrective message, and it doesn't make me feel bad.